some of the most interesting stories that you'll ever read are stories that come out of the Jewish tradition. Sometimes they're in the Mishnah or in the Talmud, but there are rabbinical stories that are told generation after generation after generation. And as you would expect, many of them also found their way into the church because they teach and they explain Old Testament scriptures and also therefore are fulfilled ultimately in Christ. One of those stories is the rabbinical story about the man who comes to his rabbi for counsel about his money. And in fact, he says, you know, I have all this wealth, all my needs are taken care of, I have everything that I could really want or desire, but I'm still really unhappy. And Rabbi, I don't understand that. What is the deal? I thought money would make me happy. And so the rabbi takes him over to the window, and they look out through the glass, and he asks the young man, so what is it that you see? And he said, well, I see people out playing, and I see people talking to each other, and I see interaction, and I see the world around me. And he says, yeah, that's pretty well what I see too. And then he walks him over to a mirror, and he looks into the mirror, and he asks him, so now what do you see? And the obvious answer is, I see myself. And the rabbi said, you know, a mirror is nothing more than glass with a little silver behind it. But as soon as you add the silver, then it reflects your image instead. Such is true when it comes to finances. For many of us, all of us have felt this in our lives, that money is one of those greatest struggles in our faith. We've been talking about the tests all the way through the book of James. We talk in the early chapter, it's test after test after test after test, all the way through the book of James, how we live out our faith. And so when we get to chapter 5, the final chapter, we should not be surprised that James will also test us in the way that we handle our money. How do we handle our wealth? It reveals a great deal about who we are, and James reserves some of the most difficult words of his entire book for the wealthy. We saw a little bit of that in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, but by the time we get to the end of the book, he brings it into focus here. And he says there is a critical test of wealth in the life of the believer. And so in chapter 5, if you have your Bibles, open them up and we'll see these first 6 verses this morning. A continuation of all the tests of our faith that James presents us, this one being the test of our wealth or our money. Come now, you rich people. Now most of us will stop right there and we'll go, well, I'm not rich. If I were, I would be, I'd be on a vacation to Hawaii right now. I certainly wouldn't be in Rochester, Minnesota, with the snow. I would be doing something else than what I'm doing right now. But you and I know full well that as the world goes, we have incredible wealth in comparison to the rest of the world. And we are not cognizant of all that we have and all that we enjoy. So come now, you rich people, weep and wail over the miseries that are coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have stored up treasure in the last days. Look, the pay that you withheld from the workers has mowed your fields, cries out, and the outcry of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived luxuriously on earth and have indulged yourselves. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous who does not resist you. Pray with me. Lord, we are here today and all too likely our hearts cry out, this isn't about us. And yet, Lord, the reality of the world in which we live as Americans today reminds us that we have more than almost anybody in world history has ever had. So this morning as we open your word, we ask that your spirit and your word would test our hearts and reveal what's really inside of us so that we might be changed, that we might bring glory and honor to you with all that we possess. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you'll be delighted this morning to know that you get the Reader's Digest sermon this morning. I thought Steve was preaching this passage of Scripture. And then I thought that on Friday night that Terry was going to preach. And so this morning you get me with about 2 hours of looking at this passage of Scripture. But it was a blessing this morning when I got that word and I opened up this passage. Having read the book of James many times, obviously, in the past, the Lord just kind of broke it out for me in what I think is a pretty clear and precise way, this passage of Scripture. The first thing I think that James wants us to understand, or God would want us to understand this morning, is that our wealth is temporary. Our wealth is temporary. Look at verse 2. Your wealth has rotted and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded. Now, when we come to this passage, we look at that and we say our wealth is rotted. We can understand that to a little bit. If you own a house, you let your house sit for 5 years, what kind of shape is it in after 5 years? If you're not around and it's just sitting out there on the curb on its own, it just literally begins to fall apart. We understand that to some degree. We understand, like I did 2 weeks ago, I put on one of my favorite shirts. It's a yellow and white, got a little bit of a blue stripe in it. It's been one of my favorite shirts for about 5 or 6 years. And I put it on that morning. I got the staff meeting at the office, and I moved my elbows like that, and I could suddenly feel, guess what? My elbow was sticking out. Did you notice that, Clint? Did you see that day? I thought, oh, that's kind of embarrassing. I can't even wear decent clothes anymore. But all this stuff rots. It's all temporary. It passes away. Now, you might say, when you come to the next statement, your gold and your silver are corroded, you might say, well, that's not true. Gold and silver don't corrode. They last forever. Well, it's interesting because silver corrodes so that the outer layer preserves what's on the inside, and gold does pretty well last forever. But that's James's point, is that this is a paradox. What we think will last, even in this world, will not last forever. It will all burn up. It will all disappear. It is all temporary. And so if we pour our lives into the things that don't last, we shouldn't be surprised that those things will not follow us into the next world where you and I spend eternity with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Those things are temporary to us in this world. They do not last. They do not last. And boy, I tell you what, today, even in investment and portfolio analysis, which is a little bit of my background, do any of you remember how wonderful 2008 was here in the United States? If you have a retirement account, it was cut maybe by as much as half. It took over 7 years to even get it back to where it was earlier before the collapse. The wealth that we think we have is temporary. It is not lasting in any way, shape, or form. Secondly, wealth can corrode our souls. This may be more important than what we think here. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you. And you'll notice that when we move from the verses that we just read, the very next statement is at the Lord's coming. And so this is in the context of an understanding that there is a day of reckoning that is coming. All the way through the Old Testament, you remember all the prophets saying, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord is coming. It's a day of reckoning and a day of judgment. And it says, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corruption will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like a fire. I think of Ebenezer Scrooge when I read this passage of Scripture. All of his life was wrapped up in the counting of his money. His life consisted in his money. And it corroded his soul. There wasn't anything left for anybody. And the most miserable person in the world was not the person that didn't have anything. The most miserable person in the world was the person that had everything. Ebenezer Scrooge. It can corrode our souls when it becomes the focus of all that we are. It is poisonous to us. because we find ourselves over and over and over again making this our gods rather than God being our God. There are special temptations that come with having a lot of money. Most of us probably never would have experienced that. Some of you are probably better off than others. But I remember one of the first times I actually understood that, when I was pastoring a church with a few people that did have a substantial amount of money, and begin to see the challenges in their lives of trying to handle that money in a godly way, and how corrosive it could be, how difficult it was for many of them to be able to do the right thing, even when they knew what the right thing was. You see, when money becomes our God, it begins to corrode and poison every aspect of our lives. And that's what James is talking about here. It corrodes our souls. The reality is we think we own stuff, but in reality, stuff owns us. It owns us. We start making decisions, not necessarily on the basis of what God wants us to do with our resources, with our wealth, or whatever it might be, but we start making decisions on the basis of what we think we can afford. What we think we can afford. That's not the way God works. God speaks into our lives, and usually He's going to ask us to do something that we can't afford. Otherwise, it's just you doing what you would do ordinarily. God wants us to do what we can't afford. When He calls us to act by faith and to step out and do something, that's a spiritual life that God can use. But when we check our bank account and decide, well, we can do X, Y, Z, that's all right. We just write that off and it's all good and fine. We rob ourselves of the benefit of being able to walk by faith in our finances and in our wealth. Third, wealth is a false security. You notice in verse 1, it says, miseries are coming on you. Wow. James begins this passage on wealth by reminding us that stuff is going to happen. And particularly to the person who does not handle their wealth in a godly way, miseries are going to come upon you. In verse 3, he says, you have stored up treasure in the last days. And so you think somehow that you're going to be able to make it through anything because you got enough money in the bank account. Now, some of you guys work at Mayo, and you know this because you've seen it. You can go into Mayo and be there for a few weeks, have a health crisis, and come out with a bill of $400,000 to $500,000. If it goes on for a year of health crisis, you can easily be over $1 million. I have friends that have experienced that at the Mayo Clinic. And so you think, you know, I've got insurance. It'll cover all that. And maybe you're fortunate enough to have insurance. But believe me, your wealth can disappear in an instant when it comes to a health crisis in this world today. Or let's say all of this inflation in the stock market that we've got right now, and this is not financial advice by any stretch, but we are at near the top of what we've historically ever been. What happens when 2008 comes around again? All of our security is in our funding and our money that we put away for retirement. It could be mostly gone instantaneously. Our security can be in nothing else but in Jesus Christ, not in our finances. What if the war broke out between us and Russia over in Syria? You think that'd change our finances here in this country? You think our plans would change? You think our security would be at a different level if it's based upon our wealth? It would be. Or even in a personal crisis in our families today. And if you've ever experienced that, if you've gone through a divorce, for instance, it's devastating financially to your life. If your hope is in your trust and your security is in your money, man, it could be here today and gone tomorrow. And James wants us to understand that. Fourth, wealth can represent injustice. It doesn't always, but it can, is James's point here. Look! And this is interesting that he would give that exclamation here at this moment, at this point. He wants them to understand how critical and how important this is. Because you remember when we were talking in chapter 1 and chapter 2, we were talking about the tensions between the wealthy in the church and the poor in the church, and the division that had come upon them in that place. We see exactly the same thing in 1 Corinthians. The division between the wealthy and between the poor. And James says here, look, the pay that you withheld from the workers who mowed your fields cries out. That's a visual, is it not? And the outcry of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. I don't know how you can say that any stronger. God is the great giver of justice, is what James is saying here. The Lord of hosts is rarely used in the New Testament. It's power and might and God's ultimate judgment and justice. It's reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and have indulged yourselves. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You see, folks, it really does matter how we get our wealth. It does matter how we acquire our wealth. Because we don't have to go back to the late 1800s for examples of this. You know, remember back in the late 1800s, we were talking about all the robber barons, is what they were called. These guys like Carnegie and Rockefeller and guys like that that were running these vast empires. And they were millions of times richer than anybody else in the world. And yet they might be paying 10 cents an hour to the guy that was out in the work field that was working for them. In part, they were doing exactly what James is talking about here. They were amassing so much wealth that they couldn't even imagine how to spend it on the backs of people that were kept poor in the mines or in the coal pits or whatever they were. And this is what James is talking about. Does that happen today? Does that still happen today? I think so. You know, here's an example of that. I probably should be careful. I'm not going to be careful here at this point. This is an Apple 10 phone. Do you know how much an Apple 10 phone costs? $1,000. I'm in rebellion right now. I went crazy when I paid for my 7 Plus. I can't fathom what these things are costing us right now. I would dearly love to have an Apple Watch. And actually, I could afford to go buy an Apple Watch. And this is, don't take this personally. This is my conviction, not yours at this point. But I just cannot see spending $350 for something that I'm going to wear for a couple of years and throw away. Because if it doesn't wear out, the technology is going to get old and go by the wayside either way. What do the people in China make who are making the iPhone? You know, I haven't researched this, but I bet it looks an awful lot like it did for the robber barons in the past. And the Apple stock is higher and higher and higher all the time. At some point, and I'm a capitalist, so don't take this as a critique upon the system per se. It's a critique upon the people in the system who have forgotten that God will hold us accountable for injustice. Now, I understand economically how it works. You know, an executive makes $50 million in this country, and the guy on the line makes $50,000. I understand why that happens. And it's more complex than what most of us read. Yeah, I would say to us, if the company made $1 billion because they paid him $50 million, made that much more money than they would have made without him, you can make a rationale for the fact that he's worth it. I get that. I'm talking more specifically about what happens in our own personal lives, in our own accountability. When we take advantage of others for our good. Let's make this really personal. Have you ever sold a car that you knew had trouble? That somebody else was going to get. I remember taking a blood bath one time on a car that we had when we moved from Missouri to Iowa. The computer kept going out and kept going out and kept going out. It was a nice car. In fact, it was the nicest car that I had ever owned up until that point, and still would be in the closest category to the nicest car that I'd ever owned. But when the computer went out, we finally, after paying for computer after computer, 30 days after the warranty, we finally decided we got to do something. We got to buy the cheapest car we can find to replace this thing because it's eating us alive. I stopped and I told Sarah, I says, what are we going to do? We can't sell this thing. And so we had to go to a dealer. We literally bought the cheapest car on the lot. It was a Geo Prism 5-speed manual transmission baseline, no bonuses, no plus, no push button anything's on it, and trade our car in to the people that at least had been working on it and knew what was wrong with it for me to have a clear conscience on that. Because if I'd have sold it to Tom, Dick, or Harry, I would have felt like I was doing exactly what James is talking about here. I've been passing on an injustice into the lives of other people. You see, wealth can represent injustice in our lives. I've been blessed to watch Christian business owners, personal friends, pay a third to a half more to their employees because they could, not because the market demanded it, who are trying to live out principles like James is talking about here. We live in such indulgence that we don't even recognize it. We eat out, we buy $4 cups of coffee, never thinking of how indulgent that really is and how much we really have and how little the rest of the world has. It's an area of personal challenge to me as I continue to grow, is to completely and more fully understand what it means to live out our Christian faith in regard to our wealth and our finances, and not take advantage of the people that I have influence over. And I believe James makes it abundantly clear that we as the people of God are called to the same. Wealth can be morally deadening. If you go on here in James chapter 5, you have lived luxuriously on earth and have indulged yourselves. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous who does not resist you. We're not even aware of what we're doing most of the time. I've shared with you the story of living in the Philippines. Going to a basketball game and going into the house of this mansion, this industrialist. And the kid had his own house in the backyard. It was unbelievable. The things we see in the lives of the rich and famous, that's what it was like on TV. He had his own house as a teenager in the backyard by the pool. He had everything you can imagine. Their limousine picked us up from the ball game and brought us back. But I will never forget that morning when we were on our way back to the school to play another basketball game, going by the trash heaps and watching the hundreds of little kids digging through the trash trying to eat. People that can go right by that and not be bothered by that, because it's not them, not their situation. James says, when you and I reach the point where we no longer notice the needs of others, we are morally dead. We have literally fattened our hearts. Remember the metaphor of the heart and how important it is all the way through the New Testament and the Old Testament. And in the book of James, we have fattened our hearts in a day of slaughter. We have condemned, we have murdered the righteous who doesn't even resist us in the middle of it. Folks, how we handle our money is a significant, significant indication of where our heart and our soul is. It just occurs to me, the interesting thought, that I didn't think I'd be preaching this sermon this morning. And yet here we are, where James talks to us in such incredibly bold terminology that this is important stuff. Because the last point of this sermon is ultimately we need to remember what he says in verse 1, because God's justice is coming. Come now, you rich people. Weep and wail over the miseries that are coming on you. And then again in the verse 7 that's right at the end of this. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be patient until the Lord's coming. We will be accountable. God will hold us accountable. There may not be anybody in this world that could hold us accountable. You might be untouchable. But the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts, as the text says, will hold us accountable for how we handle the resources that are in our lives and what we do with them. You see, James gives us this test of wealth. Wealth is temporary. It can corrode our souls. It gives us a sense of false security. It can represent injustice. It can be morally deadening to our souls. But a reminder he gives us here, James wants us to understand, but justice is indeed coming. This morning when I realized I was preaching this passage of Scripture, God brought to my memory the movie Schindler's List. And I know I've shared a little bit more about that story in the past here at Emmanuel, but the closing part of that movie is so shocking. Do those of you that have seen it, and I wouldn't necessarily recommend this movie to you because it's brutal. It's such a brutal movie. But at the end of the movie, when Schindler, and this mirrors the real life story, you understand, of this man. Schindler is finally out of the city. He's got his 1,200 Jewish people with him. And he's coming, he's gotten out of his car, and his business leader is talking to him and thanking him for what he's done. He saved 1,200 people. And in that moment, do you remember that shocking moment where he looks over at his car and he says, "Why didn't I sell it? How many people would that have made a difference for their lives? How many more would be here?" Then he looks down at his watch and he says, "If I sold that, surely that would have been 4 more people." And he looks over at this rotten Nazi pin of gold that's on his lapel, and what's going through his mind is, he could have done so much more. So much more than what he did with what he had. Folks, at the end of our lives, I believe most of us will be exactly in the same place. We'll say, "Why weren't we more generous with what God has given us?" James wants us to understand that there is a test of our wealth. And he wants us to spend our lives and our resources for the glory of God. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, help us to be wise with all that you have given to us. Help us to be generous and to live out more fully, Father, the passion of the gospel for a world that not only needs to know Jesus, they need to eat tomorrow. They need to be clothed, and in our closets are hundreds of shirts and pants, and we got everything. And it's ours. Oh Lord, help us pass the test of wealth. We ask this in Jesus' name.